Do it in for God. And we're up to Nehemiah chapter 2. If you want a Bible, then stick your hand up. Stewards are bringing you one. And in your pew Bibles, or in pew Bibles, in your church Bibles, that's 486. Page 486. Let me remind you that Nehemiah was given a burden, a vision, a dream from God to repair the walls, to restore the city of Jerusalem after receiving news which really distressed him about the walls being torn down and broken down and the gates being burned. And it really touched him, it really moved him. And as he responded in prayer, God gave him that burden and gave him that vision to see the walls repaired. But this morning we're going to see that God may give us a vision or a dream, but in order to turn that vision and dream into a reality, it's going to require effort. So this morning we're looking at kingdom building requires effort. So it's Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 11, and we're just going to read down to verse 20, to the end of it. Words of Nehemiah. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except for the one I was riding on. By night, I went through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up to the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I'd gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we're in? Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and that the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." So God gives this dream, he gives this vision, but it's going to take effort to bring it into being, for it to become a reality. And the first area in which it's going to take effort is that it's going to take personal effort for Nehemiah. Faith is going to be required. In verse 11 it says, "I went to Jerusalem." Nehemiah had to actually do something. He had this vision. He had this burden that God put on his heart. And he wanted to put this right. This wasn't right, the state of Jerusalem. And he wanted to do something about it. And God gave him the courage to speak to the king. The king releases him. And then he has to go. And this is a real step of faith. Because Nehemiah is actually, he's in a pretty comfortable place, really. He's in a really secure place. He's serving in the courts of the king. He's never been to Jerusalem. It was the place of his ancestors. But his own close family were exiled many years earlier. He was born in Babylon. So it was a big move to step out and to leave the comfort, the security of what he knew and to go to Jerusalem. It wasn't just like, you know, popping over to Wimbledon or something like that. This was going to take him a few weeks to get there. It was going to be tough. It was going to be hard. Yet faith is action, isn't it? And God had put something in his heart. God had given him a vision, and now he needed to act. And it took courage. It's interesting, when you get to the New Testament, you see, especially in James, that faith is actually action. That faith without action, James says, it's not really anything. He said, you show me your faith, I'll show you my works. But of course, works without faith, you need both, don't you? When our works flow out of our faith, that's the best place. When our works flow out of our faith. And then when you see in the New Testament, you know, one of the things that's really baffled me more than anything when I was first a Christian was this. In Mark's Gospel, when Jesus calls Andrew and Simon and James and John, in Mark chapter 1, I'll just read it to you. It says, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once, they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men, and they followed him. Do you know, when I used to first read that, I used to think, my God, that is incredible. These guys were fishermen. And this prophet, this rabbi comes along, Jesus, who I'm sure they had heard of. They'd heard him speak probably. They'd heard him teach. They may have even seen him do some miracles. If they hadn't seen him, they probably heard about him. And you're talking about Jesus. He was an attractive guy. And in terms of just personality and character, and they would have been drawn to him for sure. They knew he was a special kind of prophet. But they didn't know who he was really at that moment. And yet they were prepared to leave everything. It says immediately. At once, without delay. Do you not find that incredible? Jesus walks along and he says, come on. And they just left everything, the security of their homes, their families, their villages, their jobs, their money, their livelihood. A few years ago, I read a book where a guy was explaining something that helps to maybe understand a little bit more what was going on there for them to give them the courage and the confidence just to suddenly leave everything and follow him. And he was talking about that in Jewish tradition, there were three levels of education. From age 6 to 10, all the kids were encouraged to study the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And they were encouraged to learn it by rote, and they would practice it. But by the age of 10, the majority, 95% of those kids would have fallen out, and they would have gone to get a job by the age of 10. They would have gone into the family business. But the best of the best, the cream of the crop, they would go on to the second level of education, which was for just boys only from 10 to 14. And they would learn the rest of the Hebrew scriptures, the prophets and the wisdom books and the poetry and the historical books. And they would learn all that again, and they would try and learn as much as they can so they could repeat it by rote. But by the time they were 14, 95% would have dropped off again and gone and got a job or gone into the family business. But the ones who were the best, the cream of the crop, the most clever, the most academic, the most with a passion for this, they would go on to the third level. And that was at the age of 14. And at the age of 14, the boy would go with his family to a rabbi who he respected, and he would say to the rabbi, Rabbi, I want to become one of your disciples. And the rabbi would say to him, he'd sit him down and he'd say, well, tell me what you know. And he would quiz him and he would test him on all his knowledge of everything he'd learned over the years since he'd been 6 years old. And if he thought the boy was good, he'd say, well, you're all right, but maybe you just need to get a job. But if he thought this boy really had something and that he could become one of his disciples, because what the goal of a disciple was to become like your teacher, was to become like your rabbi, to know what he knew, to do what he did, and to become like him in every way. And if the rabbi felt that he could do that and he had that ability, he would say to the 14-year-old boy, come and follow me. And from that moment on, the 14-year-old boy would leave behind his family, his friends, his village, and he would go and live in community with this rabbi. And he would sit at this rabbi's feet. He would learn from this rabbi. He would eat with this rabbi. He would follow this rabbi along everywhere he went. He would follow him. And he'd be known as the disciple of this rabbi. And then at the age of 30, he may become a rabbi himself. So when Jesus comes along, walking along the beach, and he sees Simon and he sees Andrew, he sees these guys who are fishermen. They're not disciples of anyone. They've probably left the educational system by the age of 10. They've gone into being fishermen. And he comes along and he says to them, come, follow me. What is he saying to them? What's he saying to them? He's saying, I believe in you. He's saying to him, I want you on my team. He's saying to them, you know, my kingdom is not about whether, you know, you're clever enough to get all this. My kingdom is home to everyone. Come, follow me. And this morning, I just really felt that, you know, faith is about following Jesus. And this morning, I just want to say this to each and every one of you, and we'll go back to Nehemiah in a second, but every single one of you, I feel the Lord wants you to know this morning. Do you believe in Jesus? Well, he believes in you. And this morning, he wants to call you to a fresh commitment in following him. And he wants to release to you the confidence and the courage to truly step out in faith. And he wants to say to you, I know you. I see you. I know what's in your heart. I see all the struggles, all the joys and the despairs. I see it all, and I believe in you. And I believe you can know what I know. I believe you can do what I do. So come and follow me. I want you on my team. That's a word for each and every one of us this morning, today. Nehemiah had the same kind of faith, the same kind of courage to leave behind everything and to follow the Lord. And he made his way to Jerusalem. The second thing I was going to take was organized effort. When Nehemiah gets to Jerusalem, he doesn't go and see the people. He goes straight out to inspect the areas. And he says in verse 12 that he hasn't told anyone. He hadn't told anyone what was in his heart. But he goes out. He wants to just to check to see what's really going on there. He goes and sees the state of the walls. He checks to see, you know, what the real damage is and what's going to be needed. He does his homework. He does his research. 7 years ago now, we started a physical building project here, didn't we? And we moved off site for 18 months while they renovated this whole building. And one of the visions that we had when we came back into the building was that we didn't want to just come back in and become just comfortable and come and inward focus, but we wanted to continue to look out. We wanted to be a church that focuses outwards. And we had our preaching slogan, moving in to move out. And that's been our vision. And that's why we looked at, when we came back in the building, you know, doing things that would bless our community, which would connect with our community. You know, and we started initiatives like Food Bank and Night Shelter and Messy Church and Lunch Plus other things. And we continue to do the things we were doing before, like tadpoles and dads and tads and youth and children's work and stuff like that, because we wanted to serve our community and to connect with our community. And, you know, the church plant over to Morton Manor is just another one of moving in to move out. It's just another way of us blessing our community, extending the blessing even further. In 2014, when Kate and I were in Argentina on sabbatical, and God really spoke to me about, you know, the church plant, and as going over to the other side, just through those readings, when I was reading through the disciples getting in the boat and Jesus saying, I want you to put your nets over the other side. I want you to go over to the other side. And as God, as I was reading it, I felt God impart on me. He wanted us to go over to Moor Manor. He wanted us to bless that community. One of the first things that I did when I came back is that I went to see Arthur and Liz because they lived in Morden Manor. And I thought, I'm going to go and talk to them. And I sat in the kitchen. I think Liz wasn't there for very long, but I sat and had a good chat with Arthur, just finding out what Morden Manor was about, finding out what sort of community it was, asking them what about the churches. Was there a church there? Because there's no point going there if there's already a good, lively church there. And they told me that St. John's is there. They do a good job in certain areas, but, you know, there's plenty of room here. And they told me that I needed to contact Worcester Park because Lucy Wright was already doing some stuff over there, which was really helpful, which we did. They told me that actually this had been on the church's heart many years earlier, that this wasn't a new thing. And that really encouraged me, that they told me that. That this had been something that had been considered some 20 years ago or something. And it kind of made me feel, I feel this is right. And then I got Arthur to walk me around the whole of the area. And it's huge, really, in terms of housing. So many people live there, and yet no church. And I remember coming away thinking, this is God's plan. And for the last 2.5 years, that's what we've been working towards. We've been doing the research. And in particular, you know, we've been trying to connect with people. We've been trying to just pray around that area. And when Andy and Sarah go over there and take the team over there in September, they will continue to be doing that. But this isn't something that's just happened yesterday. This is something that God put on our hearts. It'd be 3 years in September. And we've been planning and preparing for this. If a dream is going to come into being, it's going to have to take organized effort. Thirdly, it's going to need team effort. Unity is required. Nehemiah may have been given the vision, the burden, the dream, but he wasn't going to be able to do this on his own. This task was huge. And he goes in verse 17. I love the way that he just speaks to the people. This is real leadership here. He says, then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told him about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. I love this. When he goes to see the people, it would have been easy for him to say, hey, you know, look at the state of this place. You know, you were sent back, because this is the third group of people who've gone back over the years. This is not the first time. This is the third group. And it would have been easy for him to say, look at the state. Haven't you done anything? Why is the wall still down? Why are the gates still in ruin? Why haven't you done something? You're just rubbish. You're lazy. Or he could have said, look, guys, I'm here. I'm the answer to all your problems. But he doesn't. He says to them this, you see the trouble we are in? He identifies with them. He identifies with them. He doesn't say, he's the great man who's going to come and sort this problem out. No, no, he says, look, we're in this together. We're in this together. We need one another. Secondly, he motivates them. He said, come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. He motivates and said, we can do this. Come on. And his motivation is that we will no longer be in disgrace because the surrounding nations were laughing at him. They were mocking him. They were looking, you're God's people and look at the state of. He said, come on. And thirdly, he encourages them in verse 18. He said, I also told them about the gracious hand of God. He gives them testimony. He said, this is what has happened. This is how God spoke to me. This is what God has done so far. And he even tells them about the king and, you know, encourages them with the fact that an ungodly king is willing not only to release him, but is willing to support and resource a godly vision. It's a miracle. And he encourages them. And they respond in verse 18 by saying, let's start building. So they began this good work. But it's going to take team. It's interesting, in the very next chapter, chapter 3, is a whole list of all the people who were involved in the building. And 28 times in chapter 3, we read the verse like this, next to him, or alongside him, or after him. There was a whole group of men, women, and children from different backgrounds, different jobs, standing side by side, shoulder to shoulder, priests and Levites and rulers and merchants, the guards, the farmers, the goldsmiths, the common folk, alongside each other in this God-given task. They're shoulder to shoulder. They're in this together. This is teamwork coming into being. It couldn't be just one person or two people or a few people doing it. It needed the team to do it. Unity is key. You know, unity is key to good teamwork. Unity is so important. It's more important than we could ever imagine. John Calvin said he described disunity amongst believers as the devil's chief weapon. If you want to stop God's plan from coming into being, then just squabble, argue, fall out with each other. But you know, unity is so key. It's so important. King David wrote about it, didn't he? He said that where brothers live together in unity, there God's blessing will be. Jesus prayed for it, that we might be one as he and the Father were one. And Paul urged for it. He urged the believers to keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. You know, we need one another. But what does unity really mean? Does it mean that we're all the same? Does it mean that we're like clones? And No. We know. You just have to look around. We're different. We saw that first thing this morning. We're from different nations. We've got different characters, different abilities, different gifts. As Jenny was saying, we were doing this series looking at the gifts of the Spirit. We're looking at the body of Christ and that, you know, we are his body. We're made up of different parts to that body. But when each of us use the gifts that God has given to us, the body functions correctly. You know, if NMBC are going to continue with this vision of moving in to move out, it takes every single one of us to be part of it. Even with the church plan, on Wednesday, if you were there, we announced the team. And there are 25 adults going. And with the children and young people, there'll be about 45 people. But for that plant to be successful, it's not just dependent upon them. It's not just dependent on people who go. It's dependent on every one of us to play our part. Unity is key. If the dream's going to be fulfilled, then it's going to take team effort. Fourthly, it's going to take sacrificial effort. Generosity is required. In chapter 3 and 6, we haven't got time to read through it. It's an incredible list of all these names. But in verses 6 and 7, we read about some men from Gibeon and Mizpah. And Gibeon and Mizpah, they're about 20 miles away from Jerusalem. These guys, you know, didn't live in Jerusalem. Yet they were Jews, but they didn't live in Jerusalem. Yet they heard the vision, they heard the call, and they responded to it. Even though they weren't really going to benefit from this, because they weren't living in Jerusalem. You know, often the things we invest in them because we get something out of it, don't we? Kingdom building is different. We invest in it, and our reward may well be in heaven. But maybe in this life, we won't see. Or we won't necessarily get a reward. But it's about investing in the kingdom and God's work. It was the former Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, who said, the church is the only organization in the world that exists for the benefit of its non-members. So we exist for the benefit of those who don't come. How do you feel about that? The church exists for the benefit of those who are not here. What we're about. It takes sacrificial effort to do kingdom building. It's going to take sacrificial effort if this church plan is going to be successful. Why? Because numerically, we're releasing people. We're releasing a team of 25 adults and 45 altogether or so. That's quite a few seats. That's sacrifice. We're releasing them. And it's right, it's good. It's what God wants. But there's a practical impact to that. Because many of these people are busy. They're serving. They're serving faithfully. It's going to impact our worship team. It's going to impact our small groups. It's going to impact our youth work, our children's work. It's going to impact so many different areas of church life. But it's a good opportunity for new people to step out into new things, to serve in new ways. But it's going to impact us relationally. You know, we're friends. Many of the people are going are friends. They're friends. They're people we've enjoyed worshiping with on Sundays. And the reality is we will not meet with them on a Sunday. And you can say, yeah, but they're only going down the road. It's only a mile away or so. Trust me, Kate and I have done this. We were involved in a church plant which was similar, maybe another half a mile further. But the longer it goes on, the more you immerse yourself in a new community, the less those relationships will be able to stay together. So there's emotion around that. There's a kind of letting go. There's a saying goodbye. You know, it's sacrifice. But it's sacrifice for the kingdom. And it's sacrifice for our non-members who need us out there. But also there's a financial sacrifice as well. You know, this is going to cost us financially. It's going to cost us in terms of that we are releasing Andy and Sarah to do this, and we're paying for them to go and to take a team there to do that. It's also going to cost us in terms of one of the things we didn't do was put in the budget for start-up costs for the plant in September. We didn't put that in the budget. So Andy's applied for a grant, which would be great if we get that. But what we want to do is on July the 2nd, we want to have a gift day here where each one of us can bring whatever we have, whatever small or however big a gift it is, we can just give it towards the startup cost for this new plant. So that they can have things like projectors and laptops and music stands, equipments, all the things they need just to basically do the basics, you know, publicity, all that kind of stuff. It's going to take sacrifice, financial. This dream is going to come into a reality. But it's also going to take sustained effort. This wasn't just a little DIY job that Nehemiah was involved in. This was going to take more than a weekend. This was going to take months of hard work. The team working hard, being committed to one another. And I'm not particularly practical. So fortunately for Kay, I don't often start jobs and not finish them, because I just don't start them. But I know many people who are good at starting jobs and they never finish them. We got a friend whose house is always like a building society. He starts in one room and he gets halfway through. Then I think he gets bored and he decides to start in another room with something else. And I always remind, when Kate gets frustrated with me, I always remind her that it could be worse. I could be... And how would she cope living like this? See, many of us are good at starting things, but not stopping. But you know, the gospel is opposite, isn't it? The gospel reminds us not about how we start, it's about how we finish. And if this dream, this vision, a if Nehemiah's was going to come into being, if it's become a reality, they were going to need sustained effort. They were going to need commitment. Even in the face of next week, we're going to see they were under pressure. They come up against opposition along the way, and yet they committed themselves to this work. I just want to finish with this. Sadly, not everyone joined in this amazing task. In verse 5 of Nehemiah 3, it says, "The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. For whatever reason, these nobles didn't want to get involved in this building. They didn't want to get involved in this task. And we don't know their names. We don't know why. We're not told, and their names are not there. But those who did get involved, those who were committed, those who were united, their names are written in chapter 3. That's not a mistake. I think Nehemiah wanted to honour them, and God wanted to honour them for their work. But it reminded me, they were remembered. They're going to be remembered for the rest of history. How do you want to be remembered? Has God given you a vision? Has he given you a plan? Has he given you a dream? How's it going to come into reality? How do you want to be remembered? How do you want New Morton Baptist Church to be remembered? How do you want New Morton Baptist Church to be viewed at this present time? As one of the leaders, my heart's desire is that when they look through the history books, they will say that these people, they love God. They love God, they love one another, and they loved the lost. That's why they did what they did. Nehemiah was a man of faith. May we follow in his example. Let's pray. If the band want to come up. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the many characters that are in it that challenge us about our faith and what we believe. We thank you for the examples. We thank you for the witness. Lord, we thank you for all that we can learn. And Lord, we pray as a people that we would be a people who are prepared to turn dreams and visions into reality. That we're prepared to put in our own personal effort. That we would do the research, we would be organized in such a way. That we're prepared to work as a team and we keep the unity of the Spirit. That we would be sacrificial. And that we will be committed to the end. Lord, we just pray for those characters, those qualities to be displayed amongst us and for that unity to be evident. Lord, we commit our dreams and our visions to you. And we say, would you help us? May the gracious hand of God be upon us for your glory. Amen.